You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Loving Father, you speak to us supremely and perfectly through your Son, Jesus. Lord, you reveal things through your Spirit. May our conversation today illuminate, not darken, our understanding of the way that you want to speak to us in our day. Lord, help me to be clear and help us all to have listening ears to you and your word eternal to us today. Amen. I will confess that when it comes to why we have a New Testament at all, and frankly, why we have the 27 documents that make up our so-called New Testament, what constitutes that is ultimately a matter of faith, of trust. But here, and in comparison to the story of the Old Testament, how that came to be recognized, or the canonization process, that is something that we can actually look at in history and discern a little more clear, I think. And the history of the New Testament canon has two parts to it, two distinct parts. First, the idea that the canon is necessary to stand alongside of the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, that idea that comes together quite quickly with an early core of documents. When I say quickly, that is roughly maybe within 100 to 150 years after Jesus' ascension. So that idea, that comes together fairly quickly. In terms of the final content of that, in terms of it getting rounded out, now that took an extra couple hundred years. We have in 314, I kind of put some markers there on the timeline, so to speak. Constantine, of course, the first Christian emperor in 314. And then shortly after that, he calls a council at Nicaea, which we don't know if they even discussed New Testament documents, you know, what constitutes our canon at that very early Nicaean council. But one of the first kind of real marker points is Athanasius's festal letter in Easter in 367. It's a marker insofar as, at least to this day anyways, that is the earliest record we have of anybody referring to, at least in an authoritative way, and Athanasius was a bishop, the Bishop of Alexandria, where he says, these are our documents that we view as authoritative. This is our canon that stands alongside of the Old Testament, and insofar as it's the 27 documents that we have right now. All right, no more, no less. That's the very first marker we have of that. We have other kind of lists, and I'm going to make some reference to that, and you'll see them on the back two pages of the outline if you pick them up. But in terms of no more, no less, that's the first marker we have in AD 367. And then at the Council of Carthage, that's the first council where they actually, the church gathering together in North Africa, actually did say, this is our canon of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. Right, the idea gets worked out very, very early with a common core of 21 documents, which actually we see very, very early four Gospels, then Acts, then 13, and I put /14 letters of Paul. Early church history, they weren't really sure if Hebrews was written by Paul or wasn't. Sometimes some people have got grouped alongside of Paul's other 13 letters. Frankly, I don't think Hebrews was written by Paul. That's my opinion. I don't think Paul would ever have said anything I've only heard about this secondhand from Jesus. I mean, when you read Galatians, he says, I met the Lord. He spoke to me. And so the writer of Hebrews says, I only hear this secondhand about the Lord. And I just think there's no way Paul would have said something like that. But there it is anyways. In terms of the structure, the shape of our New Testament, it seemed very early. Matthew was put first. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's other examples of the canon kind of taking different order of those Gospels, but this is the one that was the most popular and frankly won out. For my money, I wish Luke would have been the last one, so that Luke and then Acts, you could just roll right into it in terms of order, but there you go, John kind of breaks up the party there. But in terms of ordering of the New Testament canon, we have Romans right after Acts, so and then his 13 letters, and because Hebrews has got sort of close association with Paul, it's sort of right on the tail end of Paul's letters. So Romans to Philemon. Again, probably most of you know this, but even the order there has nothing to do with most important or earliest. It just has to do with longest to shortest. Romans is the longest, Philemon is the shortest, and that's essentially how they're ordered. And then Hebrews, and then 1 Peter, 1 John. The other six, that took a little longer for the story to get fleshed out for them. James, Jude, Revelation, 2 Peter, 2, 3 John. But basically, it's very early on, relatively speaking, especially in comparison to the Old Testament. All right, I've got two primary questions that I'm going to try to flesh out a little bit here. Out first, why a New Testament at all? Like, why do we have that? And then why these 27? But that very first question, why a New Testament at all? I don't think the New Testament writers, I don't think they thought of themselves as writing inspired scriptures. That is, they were not consciously writing documents that they intended to stand alongside the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. I mean, not even the stuff at the end of Revelation 22. I mean, that's at the very end where he says, you know, this is it. There's nothing you should add or take away from this. That's very apocalyptic, common of all apocalyptic writings, frankly. But I think they were aware that what they were writing and what they were communicating was meant to be authoritative. And here, the question is, what's the basis for their authority? I think the idea of canonical authority already existed for them in the Old Testament. I mean, it was enough for the writers of the New Testament, and this is, they're taking their cue, of course, from Jesus, to say, it is written. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus says that over and over again. You have heard it said, or it is written. Scripture says. That existed, that sense of authority existed for them with Scripture. The Old Testament scriptures, so to speak. But alongside of that, the basis of their authority really had to do with the person of Jesus Christ, who for them automatically took a position higher than the Old Testament. And here the opening verses of Hebrews stand as an example, or some of the ways that Paul refers to, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he's talking about marriage, and he'll say, I, but not the Lord. And then other times he goes, the Lord says this and not I. But when he says the Lord, I mean, he's saying Jesus teaches us on this. And that was the highest authority for him and for the other writers. The apostles themselves, they also had authority to speak and to teach, but it's always a derived authority that comes from their relationship with Jesus. And so we see that in Paul's letters in Galatians chapter 1, in his letter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, or his one of the apostles, Jude, as well. I think during this period in which the New Testament documents are being written and being disseminated and being shared, we have a couple of things at play here. First, we do have an Old Testament, which is a canonical written authority. That's one thing. Another thing at play is they had Jesus, who is communicated to them both orally and in written forms in this kind of early period. Right? So first, before anything about Jesus was written down, it was shared orally. People told the story of Jesus and communicated maybe significant parts of his sermons, or parables, or his teaching on prayer, but it was orally communicated first, and never underestimate people who are used to an oral culture, how accurately they can transmit that thing orally. We know this well. I can tell you with authority, with witnesses, the score of the football game I watched last night, right? I mean, I can. It was 31-24. UAB Blazers apparently beat some ranked team. Apparently that was a deal. That was a big deal. But I don't need a written authority. I was there. I saw it. And I can pass that on orally. And that's just a simple example. But oral cultures can do this with stories and transmit them accurately. You probably have examples of that in your own families. You know, oh, remember Grandpa? And then you tell the story of Grandpa. But if you try to change up a piece of that story, where he was, what he was wearing, you know, I mean, people will know, you know, like, and people know the story. So in this period, we have a written authority, the Old Testament. We have Jesus, who's communicated orally and beginning in written ways. And then we have the apostles themselves, who are communicating also orally and in written ways. But the last two, that is, they're not a New Testament yet. They are a living authority in the early church, Jesus and the apostles. So the question is, how do we get to a New Testament? How do we get to a written canon? Well, obviously, eventually, Jesus was written down. Here, I'm quoting from Justin Martyr, one of the bishops in the early or the mid-second century, who writes, "And on the day called Sunday," he writes, "all who live in cities or in the country gather together," he's talking about the Christians, "gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits." The memoirs of the apostles. That's likely referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or one or more of them. The apostles, of course, wrote occasionally. And some of what they wrote were preserved and shared from church to church. Paul writes to the Colossians church, right? And he says, "And when you've finished reading this, share this letter with the kind of church down the road in the city of Laodicea." And then he said, "And get the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans and have them share it with you." We have no record, at least copies, of any Laodicean letter of Paul. He makes reference to it, but we don't have it. We have 13 letters of Paul. I wonder what would happen if we found somewhere hidden in Ethiopia a copy that was determined to be authentic, Paul's letter to the Laodicean. Would we add that to the New Testament? I don't think so, but it may not be for the reasons we might have guessed. But the apostles, they write occasionally, and we have those preserved and then shared from church to church. Even some of the most intimate of letters, you think about 2 Timothy. I think about Philemon. If for my money, the two most important, and I don't mean they're just to me, but are Galatians and Philemon. If I had to kind of pick two that were really, really vital. Galatians, because it clearly articulates the gospel, and Philemon, because it shows the gospel works. I mean, if when he writes to Philemon to take back your slave Onesimus, if it didn't work, it wouldn't have been preserved. But that's the heart of the gospel. Bring back Onesimus, who once was useless to you and now has become useful to you. He's playing on his name because Onesimus, the name means useful. And he says, this runaway slave, bring him back, and bring him back as a brother. As a brother, not a slave. And the fact that we have Philemon, that Philemon didn't rip it up and destroy it, but that he actually preserved it, says that probably happened. He welcomed him back as a brother. And even the story of Philemon isn't over maybe then, because we know late in the first century church that there was a bishop named Onesimus. And I'm wondering, we don't know for sure, but I'm wondering if that was this former slave who was welcomed back as a brother. But by the year AD 100, we begin to see that some of these documents have authority in the church. Although some of the reference, like Justin Martyr's, don't imply a canon of the New Testament scripture, what they do tell us is that Jesus and the apostles have authority in the church, now in written form, alongside of the written Old Testament scriptures. Now, at this point, around AD 100, three things could have happened, I think, maybe more, but these are the three I think most likely. At this point, around AD 100, you could have three things. One, these documents that come to have authority could have been incorporated into the Old Testament, sort of like we find maybe some of the apocryphal books in the Greek Septuagint. They could have been incorporated into the Old Testament. That never happened. Secondly, another option could have been the Old Testament could have been rejected for the New Testament writings, these early documents. This did happen. There was a second century church leader by the name of Marcion, and he thought that's what we should do. We should get rid of the Old Testament altogether, and he just wanted to have one gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and then he wanted a truncated list of Paul's letters. And that's it for scripture in the early church. Marcion thought, get rid of the Old Testament altogether. He thought that that was actually a different God from the God revealed in Jesus Christ. But he was also rather anti-Semitic. And so he only wanted the Gospel of Luke, because that was the, quote, least Semitic of all the Gospels. And he literally would excise things out of Paul's letters when they made positive reference to the Jews. So this did happen, where the Old Testament was rejected in favor of New Testament documents. There was a third option, and this option is add the New Testament alongside of the Old Testament. And that is the story that won out. But why? I think three factors kind of contributed to why this story went out, where we have an Old Testament and then a New Testament, a First Testament, Second Testament, if you like. Three factors, or the reasons for canonization, combine to cause the church to have a New Testament that sits alongside of an Old Testament, and to do so by about the year AD 170. The first kind of reason for recognition of these alongside of the Old Testament is the need for specifically Christian authority. Although followers of Jesus are still the people of God in continuity with much in the Old Testament, there's also much that's different. There's also much discontinuity from the Old Testament to the early church times. That is, I mean, the major kind of discontinuities between First Testament and Second Testament is just the absence of the temple. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, so there's no temple anymore. There's no emphasis on the boundary markers of what defines the people of God. That is, there's no longer importance given as a boundary marker and identity marker for the people of God that has to do with things like circumcision or special days, you know, keeping Sabbath or special feast days, so to speak, or food laws. Those identity markers that kind of mark people out very uniquely, those are gone. So, but they needed a specific Christian authority for them, for their new circumstances. There was also the problem of an authentic Christian authority. That is, in the second century, a number of fake Christian writings began to be circulated. Some were just merely pious. You know, they were interesting, I guess, like the Acts of Paul, but others were blatantly heretical, at least termed heretical by the early church, like the Gospel of Thomas. So they're writing in one of the apostles' names, and some just to kind of, as I said, the Acts of Paul are quite interesting. Now, there's nothing sort of heretical there. It's just, we want to tell the story of Paul. Acts of Paul and Thecla, really good, interesting reading. Whereas the Gospel of Thomas, when they read that, they just kind of went, Woolerton. So that's a town that we do in Saskatchewan. There's this sense that they began to kind of say, we need an authentic, we need to know that it's authentically written by an apostle, for example. And then the third reason for canonization is the threat of heresy, especially Marcion of Sinope, whose canon, as I said earlier, of merely 11 books with modifications, it was kind of provided a catalyst When Marcion was kind of pressing things heretically, that caused the church to push back and to respond. All right? A bit of a catalyst. And Marcion's select canon was determined in many ways by his Gnostic thinking. He thought the God of the Old Testament was the creator of evil. Anyways, you can read more about that Marcion if you'd like some other time, and I can give you some suggestions to where to read. So the point is that the Orthodox Church responded quite quickly. By the year 200, two things became fixed. The basic concept: we need a New Testament authority alongside of an Old Testament, and then the pattern, which is gospel, then epistle pattern. But then it took about another 200 years before all were finally received in the exact 27 documents that we have. And here, I'm going to just read from Athanasius' Easter letter in AD 367. He writes, and he's already listed off the Old Testament books that are authoritative, but he says, "Again, it is not tedious to speak of the books of the New Testament. These are the four Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. After these, the Acts of the Apostles and Epistles called Catholic, of the seven Apostles, of James 1, of Peter 2, of John 3, after these, one of Jude. In addition, there are 14 Epistles of Paul, the Apostle, written in this order, the first to the Romans, then two to the Corinthians, after these to the Galatians, next to the Ephesians, then to the Philippians, then to the Colossians, after these, two of the Thessalonians, and that to the Hebrews. And again, two to Timothy, one to Titus, and lastly that to Philemon, and besides, the revelation of John. These are the fountains of salvation, that he who thirsts may be satisfied with the living words they contain. In these alone, the teachings of godliness is proclaimed. Let no one add to these. Let nothing be taken away from them." So the order is a little bit different, but the content, all 27, there they are, for the first time, at least on record, that we have. But once the idea gets fixed, what factors cause that rounding out of the content? That is, why these 27? Why not more? Why not less? Why not just stick with the 21? The theological answer is that these were the inspired ones. But nobody in the church used that as a criterion. Interesting. Nobody said, "We're picking this one because it's inspired." They actually had other reasons to include or not include documents as authoritative alongside the Old Testament. In reading the canon lists, and as I said, I've given you three. In the smallest print I could get to fit it on two pages, so if you need your magnifying glass, you might want to pull that one out. But I've given you three canon lists. The first one, the Muratorian canon. It's actually a fragment. A little bit of it at the beginning is torn away. It was written in Latin. It probably dates to the 2nd century. It was found by a guy named Muratori. That's why it gets the Muratorian fragment title. He gave his name to that. Discovered it in the late 19th century. But it comes from, it's dated likely from the mid to late 2nd century. So I've given you the Muratorian canon list. I think Origen, I gave you a couple paragraphs from Origen. And I think that's 3rd century, and then something from Eusebius, a church historian in the 4th century. But there are three reasons that they consistently give to why they recognize documents as authoritative. And as I said, inspiration wasn't one of them. The first reason that a document had to have in order to be included as authoritative is that it had to conform, and this is the language that consistently occurs in these lists, is conformity to the rule of faith. This is suggested by early church writers like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Hippolytus, Tertullian, Novician. There had to be a content. There had to be truthfulness to it. There was a standard. And even that, the rule of faith, the word rule, is canon. It had to taste right. It had to be truthful. And it had to be judged as such. That the teaching had to pass a test, so to speak, of truth. And those that were deemed to be out of harmony with such tradition were excluded as authoritative. So, look at line 7 as an example in Eusebius, if you want. Line 7 kind of points to that. Let me see if I can find it quickly. Line 7, near the very end of the page, he writes, "Moreover, the character of the style also is far removed from apostolic usage, and the thought and purport of their contents are completely," and here's the bit, "out of harmony with true orthodoxy." So it had to conform to truth. And if they didn't, didn't matter whose name was attached to it, it wasn't deemed to be authoritative. The second thing, though, and all three of these go together. There isn't sort of just one and then maybe two more, but all three, for any document to get viewed as being authoritative, had to kind of pass all three of these criteria. First, it had to conform to the rule of faith, be truthful. Second, it had to be connected to or written by an apostle. So apostolicity is sort of the word that's used there. To be canonical, a document had to come from that circle of people to whom the gospel had been committed. There had to be close proximity. It had to be written by an apostle or connected to one of the apostles. So, for example, Matthew and John were apostles. Luke, right, and Mark were not. But the connection, the test of apostolicity that allowed Luke and Mark to kind of pass the test is that very, very early tradition of the church said Paul, an apostle, is connected to Luke, and that's sort of the connection there, the apostolic connection there. And with Mark, most people, and tradition backs this up, thinks that Peter was sort of feeding Mark the information that he would use to write his gospel. So there's the connection there, right? So rule of faith had to be connected to an apostle. This is what lines like line 65 in the Muratorian fragment, or line 6, Eusebius, genuine. This is what they're referring to. Genuine, that is actually written or connected to an apostle. And then thirdly, and this is the one that sometimes strikes people as the oddest, but maybe it isn't, but it's, is it used publicly by all the church? So here the word is Catholic, not in the sense of Roman Catholic, but Catholic, which means universal. Universal usage, universal public reading, Catholicity, sort of the third criterion. Eusebius said in line 6 that these documents that we view as authoritative are recognized or read. The Muratorian fragment uses that language as well in lines 72 and 73 and line 77. And the point is that it must have an abiding word for the church and be universally recognized. And frankly, this is the reason why the final six, when you kind of look at the timeline, those final six in the timeline, the reason why those six were kind of late in coming, one, there were some doubts about whether or not they were written by an apostle or not. Hebrews gets in because kind of rides in the coattail of Paul, but because it was universally read. The Apocalypse of John, which I think is great, but it had a connection to a kind of a bit of a heretical group in the Eastern Church known as the Montanists, and they were a bit crazy. Some of my relatives maybe would have associated with them in terms of eschatology, and it's because they used the Apocalypse of John so much that people go, it's sort of like guilt by association. If people are, like them are using it, we're not sure whether we should use it, right? But it took a while for all the documents to say they can be used in public reading. And it took a number of years. But that's essentially the story. By about almost the end of the 4th century, anyways, we have our New Testament canon to which things have never been added or never subtracted. But those were the criteria. I thought it was, we were talking briefly, it was great to hear that lesson from Timothy read this morning. We have it here. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Paul is not talking about his letter, right? Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture, he's talking about Old Testament, All Scripture is breathed out by God. But though that language, that understanding, eventually came to be associated with the New Testament, but it was never a reason why the early church recognized documents as authoritative. It always had to do, is it truthful? Does it have an apostolic connection? And is it being used by everybody? All right? That, I think, is why, if we found today Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, it would maybe pass the criterion of, is it truthful? It may pass the test of apostolicity, but I doubt it would ever get Catholic universal usage. But that's the story. It's a little more straightforward than the Old Testament. Questions about that story? Yeah.
It sounds like this came to be. I can't imagine us being able to do this today.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, who would agree?
Yes.
That's,
yeah.
That's the thing. And you're,
sure.
200 years, yeah. Basically,
yeah. Yeah. And they had disagreements, of course, in the early church too. But when it came to this, and that's why it took out that extra 200 years, so to speak, to kind of really round it out, because there was disagreement on some of the documents. But eventually, yeah, the Council of Carthage was the first council that said, yep, here it is. But I don't know. For some people, 400 years sounds like a long time. And for other people, maybe who are historical types, they think that's like nothing. That's just a drop in the bucket, but in terms of time. But I think it's a little bit clearer story. And I don't know. Is that helpful? Is that...
Yeah.
Maybe you've heard that story before, but it's worth telling again.
And, I'm still unclear.
Yeah, like when they would gather for worship, public uses, like when we gather for worship, is it going to be read in our services, you know, in public? Like a lot of those documents might have been read privately, you know, maybe somebody had made a copy of one of, I don't know, 2 John or 3 John, but until it kind of got, like the churches were together reading them all publicly at their gatherings of worship.
The 300, they would have already been using.
Yeah, yeah. And it just took a while. I mean, the other thing is there's no printing presses. There's, right? Like, and that's the story we'll be telling next week. But if you wanted a letter, you wanted a gospel for yourself, for your church community, let's say in Alexandria, you had to get a copy made, which was expensive and difficult. And let's say your church up in Gaul in France, where you just visited. Now, was it France or Italy? No, it was Italy. Okay, yeah. Italy, they had everything early on. It would take a while for these documents to get handed around. Even within a town like Philippi would have had at least 3 house churches. So when Paul's letter to the Philippians comes, if each one of the house churches wants a copy, they've got to make a copy of the original. You know what I mean? So just it historically speaking, it takes a long time to get public usage right across the church. What? And it's all in Greek, by the way. Yeah. So by all of our New Testament documents are in Greek. We'll be telling a little bit about the copying story next week. These, if you wanted... You wanted to have your copy. I mean, Edmund probably would have had one for sure in his library, and you'd have to say to Edmund, can I send my scribe over? And he'll only stay with you maximum 3 or 4 months to copy that out carefully, you know, the bits of scripture or authoritative documents you have. But it takes time. It takes time for the story to kind of come together. Oh, yeah, Marnie. Inspired scripture, they thought they were writing authoritatively, for sure. Like when Paul writes, he wasn't like, I'm suggesting to you guys in Corinth. I mean, but even there, he would actually say almost that. He would say, I, not the Lord, suggest this. And then a few moments later, he'd say, but on this matter, the Lord, not I. I mean, and that means like, they when they wrote, they thought their writings should be authoritative, that is, listened to, that hold weight, guide them. But I just the way that they write, I mean, that one in 2 Timothy, the lesson we heard from this morning, when Paul is writing about to Timothy about Scripture, again, I just don't think he's going, and I'm including my letter to you right now as Scripture. I just don't, it doesn't seem like that was kind of, he thought it was authoritative, but not Scripture. It took the church a little bit longer to say, actually, this is of the same kind of thing as Jeremiah or Isaiah, and we're gonna view these as, I mean, the Spirit is clearly breathing into these words. Yeah, does that kind of?
Yeah. I was just making sure.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So
if you didn't think the New Testament yeah. is inspired by God.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So yeah, when it's talking about the inspiration of Scripture in 2 Timothy, I don't like. All of the nobody would have even collected the New Testament together by then. Yeah, maybe all of it hadn't been written. Likely, the earliest writing that we have in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians. That's the earliest one. And so Paul probably wrote all of his letters before any of the Gospels were ever written in final form. Yeah. Got about a minute left. Sorry, Jane.
No, Jane, the Old Testament was being read throughout the early church as well.
Yes, absolutely.
So they have that.
Yep.
And then they're incorporating their New mm-hmm. Testament.
Yeah.
At what point, I mean, was it yeah. always we're going to do 2 lessons
yeah.
today?
Yeah, that's maybe for a Cranmerian scholar to answer. It seems very early, like Justin Martyr. That and again, you shouldn't remember every one of these things. But Justin Martyr, who's writing in the second century, says you're hearing the memoirs of the apostles and the prophets being read in service, and they're taking their cue from the synagogues. So a lot of the early churches, you know, mostly were comprised of Jews, and they had kind of taken the pattern for worship or for gathered teaching from the synagogue. And that's, and frankly, if you were at morning prayer this morning, our morning prayer mirrors synagogue teaching. No Eucharist, but it's very similar. The pattern actually comes very close to the synagogue. It's just what was added was additional documents, those written by the apostles. That was truthful, and that everybody else seemed to be using. Yeah. Thank you so much. Apparently, I have to go to another service. A delight to be with you this morning. Next week, it gets really interesting, the copying process. Now, that's a fun story, but that's for next week. God bless you. Have a good day.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.